So tonight, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. This is a great book. Certainly didn't go to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy after Genesis, but we're going to end up here. The start of this sixth book of the Bible is actually as surprising as it is powerful. From Exodus onward, the last four books have been dominated in the Bible by one giant human figure, as you know, Moses. For 40 years, he's been the constant factor, the mediator and the deliverer of his people. Always there, always dependable, the man who speaks face to face with God, as Exodus 33 says, as a man speaks to his friend. Must have been almost impossible to imagine life without Moses, much as the British citizens now found it hard to imagine their country without Queen Elizabeth II after her 70 years on the throne. But Moses, my servant is dead, is the blunt beginning of this book in verse 2, and life as always has to go on. The context here after the death of Moses is actually particularly significant for us. Moses, my servant, has died, Yahweh says. And now he tells Joshua, rise, cross over this Jordan into the land in which I am giving to them. And so in order to appreciate this reference to Moses' death, we have to first remember the Pentateuch tradition of the greatness of Moses. Israel stood, you remember, within an inch of her covenant death in Exodus 32. God was ready to wipe them out as a nation, totally. Moses was the only Israelite in true covenant relationship with Yahweh. That's the implication of chapter 33 in Exodus in its context. And as Israel's mediator, he attached their destiny to his. Unlike prophets in general, Moses received revelation from Yahweh in the most direct of manners. Indeed, Deuteronomy 34 makes crystal clear how incomparable Moses was to anyone else. There was no one like Moses. No one as great as Moses until the one greater than Moses came at Bethlehem. And now Moses has died. We can just imagine the dismay throughout Israel. Although you expected it, although you were informed of it, you were not prepared for it. What do you do when the servant of God dies and a raging river lies between you and the land that you are supposed to inherit? As we open up this chapter, we might even wonder if Moses has died after all, because he's mentioned 11 times in Joshua chapter 1. What do you have left when everything the first five books of the Bible have been preparing you for ends in a funeral? It's against that backdrop that the death of Moses, the incomparable, comes about, and the writer sets the continuity of Yahweh's promises. God hasn't died. God's still on his throne. Moses, my servant, has died, so you must wait. No. You must weep. No. But God says, rise, cross over into the land. Moses may die, but God's promise lives on. There is the passing of an era, yet the endurance of God's promises. Yahweh's faithfulness and Yahweh's fidelity does not hinge on the achievements of men, however gifted they might be, nor does it evaporate in either funerals or rivers. So verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. The words, of course, are spoken to Joshua, the son of Nun, by no means a young man at this stage. He's between 80 and 85 years old, best estimate. He dies at the age of 110. But with his real life's work just about to open up now at this stage for him. The words, of course, are spoken by the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, whose name reveals his unchanging faithfulness to all of his covenant promises because of his unchanging character and purposes. So the words aren't unexpected. They're like the starting pistol to a race that Joshua has always known that he would one day run, and for which he's been trained and prepared for decades. But they still must have come with awesome demand and challenge. They must have provoked that mixture of, we always get, of excited anticipation and yet inner panic when we stand on the threshold of a major new chapter of our life experience. So arise, he's told, go over this Jordan, you and all this people. In verse 2, the time has come to enter the land, to possess now in reality all that their covenant Lord has been promising Israel through all the centuries. Since he first told Abraham back in Genesis 17, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of our sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This was why he brought them out of their slavery in Egypt. This was what their 40 years in the desert was always anticipating. This was how the sovereign Lord would now fulfill his oft-repeated promises. The pattern had been set right back at the beginning of God's dealings with Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis, when in Ur of the Chaldeans, he received that divine summons, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This clear command was accompanied by no roadmap, no detailed schedule, no explanation of how it would all happen. But Abraham had all that he really needed, the promise of the sovereign Lord that God would show him the land and then later give it to him and all of his family. The command and the promise run together throughout the Bible. So it is here for Joshua. The command is to cross the River Jordan. The promise is that God is now giving his people their promised land. Both command and promise depend fully upon the sovereignty of God, expressed in his wise will and achieved by his irresistible power. So it is as God's people both believe the promises and then obey the promises that they can enter into the experience of fellowship with God at its deepest relational level. By the way, the same is true for us today. Why do we so often fail to obey God's commands? Is it not because we do not really believe his promises? The two always go together. Faith leads to obedience. Disobedience is always rooted in distrust. We will see this lesson worked out often in this book of Joshua. It's a continuing challenge that we often encounter in our daily lives of living for Christ. It's significant that the designation of Moses as the servant of the Lord in verse 1 is matched at the end of the book in chapter 24 by the very same title. But this time it's not talking about Moses, it's talking about Joshua. So the story of the book, at least at one level, is the story of Joshua's progress and development from the description of him as Moses' assistant in verse 1 to his own epitaph as the Lord's servant. But again, as always, Joshua is not the hero of the book. That role is entirely occupied by the Lord God himself, whom Joshua served. Nevertheless, Joshua features as the central human actor in the drama of the conquest of Canaan. So it's entirely important and appropriate for us to look at some of his earlier history. First, as the apprentice, we're first introduced to Joshua in the early days of Exodus, before the nation is brought together to Sinai to receive the law of God. Perhaps a better designation of the Hebrew word Torah, which is translated as law, would be instruction, since this stresses the relational aspect of God's self-revelation as he reveals how his own people are to live in constant covenant with him. Of course, this is interwoven with the building effects and the sanctions of all of his commands, which are not just advice, but they carry divine authority and even inflict within them punishment for their violation. Just a few months out of Egypt, the Israelites face an all-out assault by the Amalekites at Rephidim, where God has provided water from the rock. Without any words of introduction, Joshua is nominated by Moses to select an army and lead the battle, which he does. And after the great battle, in which the Bible says in Exodus 17, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek, God commands Moses to record in writing and cause it to be read that Joshua, that he, the Lord, will be at war with Amalek until God will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven itself, he says. Joshua, previously unknown, is suddenly a successful military leader. But he needs constantly to be reminded that this was God's victory, not his, entirely dependent on Moses' symbolic raising of his hands to the throne of Yahweh in both supplication and intercession. It's interesting at first how it records Joshua with this written testimony being given as a central place to encourage his faith and reminding him where power really lies. The man of action would be dependent, in other words, on the word of the Lord and on the prayers of his people. Feels like a sermon's in there somewhere. The man of God must depend upon the word of God and the prayers of God's people. We next meet Joshua, described as Moses' assistant in Exodus 24, where he accompanies the great leader as he responds to God's call to come up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the tablets of the Torah. There's nothing to indicate, of course, that Joshua was actually with Moses when he entered the cloud of God's presence, but he was certainly nearer to God's self-revelation like a devouring fire than any of his fellow Israelites. And when that interview ends, it is Joshua who descends with Moses to witness the horrors of the golden calf idolatry at the camp. The young man assumes the noise of the people below must be a sign of war, but Moses knows better, and the orgy quickly becomes evident. After the initial acts of judgment and the withdrawal of God's immediate presence after the camp, it is Moses who sets up a tent outside, a prototype tabernacle, tent of meeting, where he alone can communicate with God in personal intimacy. But the privilege of a proximity, being close, again belongs to Joshua. Exodus 33:1. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. We don't know, of course, how much Moses passed on to his young apprentice, but such closeness to the action and awareness of God's glory must have been especially formative in the young warrior's thinking. Next, we see him not as an apprentice, but as a faithful learner. The next time we meet Joshua, God has called Moses to select 70 elders upon whom he fits his spirit so as to enable them to share in the burden of leadership that Moses has been holding alone. This unique visitation of the Spirit was evidenced by their speaking God's word, prophesying, a unique occurrence. Even though two of them had not left the camp, Eldad and Medad, nevertheless prophesied as well, so much to Joshua's consternation that he said to Moses, "My Lord Moses, stop them." But Moses' response was, "Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets." The meekest man on the earth demonstrates not the slightest hint of jealousy. What? God's talking to them too? God's talking through them? That belongs only to me. Moses never said such a thing. He has no concern for his own position or authority, but only for the well-being of the people. So young Joshua has to learn, first, that leadership is never an exclusive privilege. Second, that he's not to glorify Moses, giant though he is. And third, nor is Joshua to seek to hem God in to his own personal preferred agenda. By the way, all three of those are very good ideas for the church today. It's about God and his power. It's not about the leaders and their glory. It's not about my agenda. It's about God and his purposes and his ways. But then comes the greatest contribution Joshua has thus far made in the purposes of God for Israel. When he's selected by Moses to represent his tribe, Ephraim, as one of the 12 spies commissioned to go and spy out the land of Canaan. Only Joshua and Caleb, of course, come back with a good report, urging immediate occupation, they say, for we are well able to overcome. Not only so, but they plead with the whole congregation to trust in God's grace and favor, to bring us, they say, into this land and to give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. They must not fear the Canaanites, but rather trust God's promises and his presence with them to give them courage. Yet the major report, unfortunately, of rebellious unbelief prevails. The opportunity is lost, and Israel confines herself to the tragedy of 40 more years in the wilderness, as that whole generation is condemned to die outside the land, all except Caleb and Joshua. A plague removes 10 of the spies. Only they remain. Eventually the years pass, and God commands Moses to view, but not to enter, the land of promise before his own death. Moses' concern is with succession. Still, it seems, his dominating passion is the welfare of the entire nation. So he petitions God once again in specific terms that become significant as the overarching narrative of the Bible unfolds. He asks for a man who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Funny that he asked for a shepherd, doubtless influenced by years tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, as well as his years leading the flock, the people of God. God's answer is immediate. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Accordingly, Joshua is publicly commissioned with some of the authority that even Moses had. This is not a perhaps reference to job sharing as much as recognition that to Joshua, he is God's man before Yahweh. His relationship will be different than what Moses had with God, but it will be genuine and real nonetheless. Joshua will not have face-to-face fellowship that Moses experienced, but he has a written record by which God's will is made known, coupled with access to Eleazar the priest, the Bible says, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. In this sense, he is the first Israelite leader who, although directly commissioned by God, is dependent on the written word of God already spoken and the prayers of the priest to provide the wisdom he needs to make godly decisions for the people. The written word of God and prayer to find God's will. That seems like there's a sermon in there somewhere. From now on until Moses' death, Joshua and Eleazar are included together in the government of Israel. So in Numbers 32, they're told to ensure that the people of Gad and Reuben will not inherit their assigned land east of the Jordan unless they too enter Canaan with the rest of the tribes and play their part in its armed conquest, which they finally agree to do. The fulfillment of this command with its promise will have considerable prominence in the book of Joshua itself. And now we see him as heir apparent. The book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, sees the nation of Israel encamped on the plains of Moab prior to their entry in the land when Moses dies. But the old leader has much to pass on from God to the people before God calls him into his glorious presence. He reminds them of their exclusion of their parents' generation through unbelief. Moses recalls not only God's promise to Caleb and Joshua that they would enter, but also God's instruction to him about the new leader. Encourage him, Moses is told, for he shall cause Israel to inherit the land. Two chapters later, we're given more insight into Joshua's preparation, as well as an encouragement that he received for imminent future challenge. Moses relates how, under God's direction, he told Joshua, at the time of their victory over Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites, quote, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." And on that basis, the instruction is then renewed. Charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over as the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of their land. This note of encouragement and strengthening Joshua now becomes increasingly persistent, serving as an introductory theme to the very first chapters of our book. Deuteronomy 31 records the passing of the baton from Moses to his assistant. And speaking of his own imminent death, Moses assures the nation that they shall possess the land, he says, and Joshua will go over at your head just as the Lord has spoken. This succession plan is divine both in its origin and its execution. But in his words to Joshua, Moses is even more specific. He calls Joshua to be, you've heard this before, strong and courageous, not fearful or easily discouraged because of the sure and certain promises of God. He says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." This is clearly echoed in the New Testament faith in the last chapter of Hebrews, where the writer quotes the same promise given directly by God to the new leader in Joshua 1 and links it with the bold affirmation of the psalmist in Psalm 118. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Here is the thread of faith in the promises of God as the antidote to fear. And these promises bind the whole Bible together. Joshua is thus commissioned by the Lord in the presence of Moses with the repeated message, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them, and I will be with you." At the end of the book, everything is prepared and ready for the conquest. Along with the death of Moses, there's also a sense of expectation about what is getting ready to happen. Since Joshua is full of the spirit of wisdom, Deuteronomy says, "For Moses has laid his hands on him." And so tonight, as we turn the page from the Pentateuch to the first of the historical narratives, once again we hear God's command. Verse 1, "Now arise, go over this Jordan." In other words, Joshua's moment has arrived. Important principles can be derived from the Moses and Joshua narrative, and as it's expanded elsewhere in Scripture, concerning the training of leaders and the ordering of succession. What comes across most clearly to us is the way in which Joshua's own knowledge of God, and thus his resulting dependence upon him, become the key equipping method for all the work that God has given him to do. As Moses' right-hand man, Joshua is privileged to share some of the greatest moments of God's divine revelation, even if it was from a distance. But this is not in order for him to learn how to be a leader, as much as to learn how totally dependent upon God that Moses was and he must be. And thus he learns the character of the God that he will always depend upon. It's quite clear that Joshua is far from being a person of superhuman qualities like Moses was. Otherwise, he would have not needed so constantly to be exhorted to be strong and courageous. It's a broken record in the book. This doesn't seem to indicate that Joshua was a natural for leadership, but this is not an unusual selection for the God, by the way, who chooses the foolish, the weak, the despised things of the world, and even things that are not, 1 Corinthians says, to bring to nothing the things that are. The root of the matter is, Canaan is not conquered by Joshua's superior military strategy or dominating heroism, but the Lord God who gives his people the land. That is why the land becomes Israel's. Joshua is the necessary and highly valued human agent at the heart of the process of this book, yes. But as he learned from his very first encounter with the Amalekites, the battle belongs to the Lord. Current Christian leadership in the church and elsewhere badly needs to relearn that lesson. God is the hero of every book, including the book of Joshua. Everything is directly and categorically attributed to him, as at the end of the book makes abundantly clear when it shows him as an exalted leader because of the Spirit. The Lord gave Israel the land. The Lord gave Israel rest as he delivered their enemies into their hands, and every one of Yahweh's promises was fulfilled. The other factor for us to remember is how daunting and seemingly impossible this task must have appeared to Joshua and the people as they faced the crossing of the Jordan and the conquest of the land. That is why they constantly needed to be exhorted to listen to remember, and to put their faith in the very word of their God, revealed in his promises. This was to be the first generation dependent on the written instruction of God in the Torah and on the requirements of faith and obedience recorded in the books of the covenant. Face-to-face conversation with the Lord was not Joshua's constant privilege like it had been Moses. He had to lead the people dependent upon the written word and the spirit of wisdom. Once again, that sounds like a great sermon in my ears. Depend upon the written word of God and his Holy Spirit for all your wisdom. When we face the fearful task of reaching our increasingly hostile culture with the good news of Christ, our equivalent dependence too rests on the word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God to accomplish the work of God. That is what we know. That is our only means of advance. Sometimes I talk to people and they hear that I'm a Baptist. When they ask me what denomination I am, I always tell them I'm a Baptist, but I'm not mad about it. But when they hear that I'm a Baptist, then they'll say something like, "Oh yeah, you guys don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You're not like our denomination. You don't have the Holy Spirit." They don't actually realize what a categorical insult that is. Because Romans 8:9 says, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. In other words, you're not a Christian if you don't have the Spirit of God. It's impossible, by definition, for any Christian, even Baptist, to not have the Spirit of God. I think I understand, after being a charismatic for 3.5 years, going to Oral Roberts, I think I understand what they mean, but it's not well intended. If they truly understand the scripture, Baptists believe in the written word of God. Baptists depend upon the Spirit of God. And if you're dependent upon anything else other than those two things, I would suggest you're in trouble. So as we unpack the book of Joshua, we're not dealing with ancient history so much as the living God who rules all history for the accomplishment of his eternal purposes of grace and mercy. If we're to be people of these purposes, in our desperately needed generation, we will have to learn well the lessons of this magnificent book and put them into practice. Perhaps the greatest incentive to do this is provided by the New Testament reflection on these years as the writer of Hebrews looks beyond Joshua to Jesus and the greater fulfillment in the gospel of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. As he says in Hebrews 4, "For if Joshua had given them rest," I would put in parentheses permanently is what he means, "if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Friend, if you're here tonight and you haven't entered that rest, that simply means that you're still working, still striving for your own salvation, still trying to please God in your own efforts. I urge you, just as the author of Hebrews did, please enter that rest. There remains a rest for the people of God.